they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll look at this passage. Father, we simply pray as we look at this passage that you would help us to see what's going on here really clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it doesn't look like it's all going according to plan, does it? As you look at Jesus and you see him treated in this way, it's hard to see how this could have been part of any plan that Jesus could have approved or could have been in favor of. You look at Jesus here in this passage, and you think, when you see him here, you could never see him as a king. You couldn't even see him as a savior, could you? Jesus, the person in history, sure. Jesus, the rabbi, sure. Jesus, the one who was executed, well, yeah, sure. But Jesus, the king, you're having a laugh, really, if this is all you've seen of him. And Jesus, the savior, you mad from here. When we see Jesus on the cross here, we see Jesus at his most pathetic, his most mockable. But with the eyes of faith, we see him at his most impressive as well. And what I want us to consider as we go through this passage is this question that's going to come up on the screen. How impressive do you find Jesus in this passage? How impressive do you find him to be in this passage? We're going to look at two groups of people who come into contact with Jesus, and they are not impressed at all. We're going to look at the first group. We're going to see what they kind of say. We're going to look at the second group and see what they kind of say. And then lastly, we're going to think, okay, given what we've seen, what do we say about this Jesus, this crucified Jesus? So first of all, what we see in this passage is we see the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, as they look at Jesus, the sort of the sentiment behind everything they do is, you call him a king? You call this one a king? Really? They've heard that Jesus is referred to as King of the Jews, and they think that's hilarious. These Gentiles, they don't like the Jews. There's a really strong anti-Semitic thread that runs through everything they do here. They think the Jews are pathetic. And, oh, we know the Jews are pathetic, but this guy is their king? That's delicious. That's hilarious. This guy. And what they do, what runs through this passage here, is this idea of Jesus becoming this symbol of a weak nation. Look how weak he is, and this is the best they can do. And Jesus just becomes an object, a puppet, for Gentiles to just really hate on the whole Jewish nation. But Jesus is basically dehumanized and debased. He's basically just a puppet to these people. But Jesus, he always said that he would be handed over, delivered to the Gentiles. And that's what we see happen here. But it's worth noting that everything that happens to Jesus in this story is happening to someone who's already basically half beaten to death. Verse 26, we didn't really touch on it because it's not the main point of last week's passage, but look at verse 26. After Pilate releases Barabbas, he has Jesus scourged. That's heavily beaten, whipped with sort of a cat of nine tails type whip. It's the kind of punishment that in and of itself would have been sufficient to kill some people. And so after this, Jesus is taken by the Roman soldiers. And verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. He's fully on Gentile territory now. Just a week beforehand, Jesus has told his disciples that he would be delivered over to the Gentiles. And that's very much the sense of what's happening here. In that time, culturally, Jews and Gentiles do not mix. Jews do not go onto Gentile soil within Israel, so a Gentile compound and a Gentile house, and vice versa. So as Jesus crosses that wall, goes past that wall of the governor's kind of house, it's like he's crossing a border. But it's not just that he's crossing a border the way we might cross a border now. It's like he's crossing a border and his passport is taken away. He has no legal representation anymore. His people want nothing to do with him. He's a stateless citizen. There is nobody to look out for him. Nobody to represent him. No home for him to go back to. He is completely on his own, surrounded by a group of brutish figures who love to inflict pain and feel big by making other people feel small, and people who hate the Jews. He's just a weak, beaten, powerless shell of a man, surrounded by a bunch of really cruel brutes in this passage. But it's the King of the Jews thing that they really latch onto, isn't it? That's the thing that really colors their mockery of him and their treatment of him. And you can imagine how it might have started happening. You know, the couple of soldiers that are charged with taking Jesus from Pilate to this kind of these barracks, they march him out, and one of them sort of gives him a kick and says, "Go on, King of the Jews, get moving." And the guy next to him says, "King of the Jews? Why do you call him King of the Jews? Haven't you heard? This guy's, they say he's the King of the Jews." "What do you mean he's the King of the Jews?" "Yeah, this guy is supposed to be the one who's going to restore Israel and get rid of the Romans and kick us all out and restore, make everything like it was back in David's time. This guy, yeah, this guy." That is amazing. "Go on, King of the Jews. How's it? How's your little project of getting the throne back going, Your Majesty? You know what, you're a king, you need a crown. You need to have a crown if you're going to be a king, right? Let's get him a crown." And that's what seems to happen in verse 28 to 29. And there are, from other sorts of writers at the time, we know that this happened more broadly when one group of people was wanting to make a statement of mockery against another whole group. They would often find someone who would be emblematic of that people and would parade them around in some kind of way that would just make the whole community mock that nation. That seems to be what's happening with Jesus here. Verse 28 to 29, they take a red cloak. It's probably just a standard Roman soldier's uniform. And they give him a small stick, or a reed as it's called here, which is supposed to be like a scepter. They fashion this crown of thorns, which I think sometimes we think it's a further torture implement. It's not. In the context of everything, I don't think that's what's happening. It's just a crown. They're laughing at him. He's dressing up a puppet. And they put this on him, and it's an orchestrated spectacle. Notice that they gather the whole battalion before him. That's about 600 people at least, and that's including servants, stable boys, everybody in the compound, probably women and children as well. It's basically the Gentile population of this one little embassy of the Gentiles in this area. They gather everybody together and they do this orchestrated spectacle. "Hail the King of the Jews!" This fake mockery of a coronation. Imagine the people in the crowd looking at it and saying, "The king of these Jews, they're always getting above their station. This is, isn't it brilliant? Look at this. This is their king. What does that say about them? Call him a king? He can barely stand. A king is a powerful thing, a powerful person who fights for you, who establishes you, someone you feel safe with. Call him a king? How unimpressive can a man be, completely at the mercy of these soldiers? There's nothing he can do. He's beaten half to death. He's stripped naked of his clothes. in front of everybody. They dress him up like some kind of puppet. And then when they're done, they take it all off and they dress him back up, and no one even would have known the difference. What was that all about? You see how cruel, how pointlessly cruel this is. It doesn't achieve anything. No one's commanded this. Pilate didn't tell them to do this. He told them to crucify him. But there's this little interlude where you see this Gentile population ridiculing the idea of a Jewish king, taking Jesus and brutally just bullying him for no other reason other than just they hate the Jews, and this guy's a symbol of just how pathetic that whole nation is. This is before the crucifixion even gets going. Verse 30, they take the reed and they strike him on the head. It's like a mockery. The scepter is what it's supposed to represent, and a scepter is someone's action staff. That's what you kind of command with and act with as a ruler. They take it out of his hand and hit him with it. That's the kind of action you're capable of. You king, your great feats for your people, well, I'll have that. In the middle of all of this, Jesus stays silent. He hasn't said a word. In verses 12 and 14 with Pilate, we've been told twice that he gave no answer. He doesn't say anything. He's very passive in the vast majority of this passage. After they've had their fun, they dress him back out again. In verse 32, they take him out to crucify him. And there's this guy, Simon of Cyrene, who's really basically just someone in the wrong place at the wrong time here. Because Jesus doesn't have the strength to carry his own cross anymore. And so Simon of Cyrene is roped in. He carries the cross for him. And there's not much detail given, really, is there, to the crucifixion and the events here. Matthew just refers to it in the past tense after they'd done it. There's this little detail about the wine mixed with gall in verse 34. It's not really clear what that is. It could have, some people speculate that it was something mixed with something that was supposed to alleviate the pain. I'm not sure if that really makes sense given what we've seen these Roman soldiers are like, and there's no historical precedent for that. We don't see any other examples of that. It could be that. And we don't know why Jesus refuses it. It could also be another cruel joke. Gall could actually be, well, just basically animal waste, effectively. It could be a bunch of different things. So we don't know if this is a kindness or an insult, a further insult. But either way, God, Jesus refuses it. That's the only time we really see him being an active agent in this whole thing, isn't it, really? And then they crucified him. And that last mocking sign that stuck above him in verse 37, they put the charge against him which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Call him a king? This guy? How impressive does Jesus seem to you in this passage? Maybe you're here tonight, I'm looking around the room, I don't know all of you. Maybe for you, you're coming and you know some stories about Jesus. And you know there's some impressive stories. There's some boss moves from Jesus when he calms the storm, when he casts out the demons. This isn't one of those stories, is it? How impressive do you find Jesus in this passage? It doesn't get any better as we carry on. In the next section, the joke switches from being about Jesus being a joke of a king to Jesus being a joke of a savior. As we go from the Gentiles to the Jews laugh at Jesus and they say, "Call him a savior? Really?" I mean, the question is more directed at Jesus. You called yourself a savior. You made such great claims of yourself, and now look at you. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, this would take place in a public space just outside of Jerusalem. The idea behind these executions is a lot of it is deterrent. People will see how he's treated and say, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to cross the Romans." And so you start to get the Jewish population kind of trickling past. Firstly, it's worth noticing verse 38 that Matthew mentions two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And that word robber, the same word is used for a rebel or an insurrectionist. In John's gospel, Barabbas is described as a robber like this. And so you've got the idea of Jesus now being associated with the scum of society, those that we need to be rid of, those that pollute society, those that are a danger to society, those that you wouldn't want your kids to end up like. That's Jesus. That's the death that he's given. One who couldn't be further from being any of those things, the one who was the most obedient, the most submissive, the most truthful, the sort of an utter blessing to everybody who came across him. He is given a criminal's death. And as Jesus hangs there, people start to walk past. This is still pretty early in the morning as this happens, but word would have started to get out. Did you hear what happened to Jesus of Nazareth last night? What happened? Middle of the night this happened. Now he's hanging on a cross. What? But I thought he said this. Isn't he the one who did this? Now he's on a cross. People hear this and people walk past and they mock him. They wag their heads. Verse 38. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. With the Gentiles, there's Jesus. They don't know Jesus. Jesus is just the king of the Jews. And so everything about their hostility towards them is partly from their own cruelty and their own aggression that needs to go out somewhere, but it's their own hatred of the Jews, and he's just an object of Jewishness for them to just batter. But for the Jews, there's a specific, you let us down. You told us stuff. You said you were things, and you're not those things. You who said you'd break down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. We heard you say that. We heard you say that. Save yourself. All these big words, all these empty promises, now look at you. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The temple's still standing. You said you'd destroy it. What are you doing? I think there's an anger with Jesus here. The job's not done. You said you'd do it. You can't even save yourself. And the question that sort of hangs over all of this is Jesus' capacity to save. Save yourself if you are who you said, you know, who you said you are. If you were, you'd be able to save yourself. You were lying the whole time, weren't you? You're lying the whole time and now you get what you deserve. Verse 41, in the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders, they mock him. Again, look at the theme. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Call him a savior. You guys were tempted for a bit to call him a savior, weren't you? You weren't listening to us, some of you. Now look. Call him a savior. Anyone want to still call him a savior? He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Not the first time they've made promises like that. Making their own faith something that God will, you know, if God wants us to believe, Jesus wants to believe, he'll do these things and then we'll believe. It's not the first time they've said that. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. He said that. Call yourself a savior. Where is your salvation? You don't look like much of a savior. There's not much salvation going on here, is there? And if you were really God's given savior, this would not be happening to you. Turns out, you're a fraud. Just like we always told people you were. It's painful to look at, isn't it? When you think about what Jesus has said about the scribes and Pharisees, and you think about what it would be like to live under that religiosity, and to see them seem so right, I think it stings. And verse 44, Matthew talks about the two rebels also mocking Jesus. We know from the other Gospels there's more to the story than that, but I think what Matthew as a writer wants to give us is a picture of everybody from every angle, Jew and Gentile, high and low, rejecting Jesus. Sometimes we can get the impression that actually we need to have everything taken from us, and then we might turn to Jesus in faith. You know, when we're at our lowest ebb, when death is just round the corner and we have nothing else to cling to and, you know, we have no hope for life anymore, and that's when we might reach out to Jesus. These guys don't. That's the picture that Matthew gives. And we know, you know, from other Gospels there's more to it. But Matthew is saying humanity rejected Jesus completely. Even those that were about to die, had nothing to live for, nothing to cling to, no autonomy or independence to kind of like, I'll run my course and then maybe I'll come back. They had nothing left. They were the weakest. They were the most oppressed. They were the most hated. The world had rejected them as well. And as the world was rejecting them, they said, yeah, while we're being rejected, we also reject Jesus. It's a picture of complete, complete rejection. Jew, Gentile, high, low, everybody rejects Jesus here. Call him a savior? That's a joke. Again, Jesus is passive here. He refuses the drink in verse 34, but apart from that, he's a helpless one. And he's completely abandoned, even by his friends. I think that Matthew intends for us to see a bit of a parallel. Remember what Simon Peter said to Jesus back in chapter 26 when Jesus was talking about his own death? Peter says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Simon. Now we fast forward and Jesus can't carry his own cross. Where's his Simon? We've got a different Simon. A Simon that's been roped in by the Romans to do what Peter should have been doing if he'd been true to his word. That's what a friend does. He's not there. Nowhere to be seen. Think about what James and John asked Jesus for as they approached Jerusalem. You remember? I think it was Clem that preached on this passage. As they're approaching Jerusalem, let one of us stand to your right and one of us to your left. In that great coronation moment, Jesus, as you arrive to Jerusalem and that great salvation plan of God reaches its climax, let us be side by side with you. Let us take those positions of power. These are the positions they were asking for. The robber to the right and to the left. And Jesus said to them at the time, you don't know what you're asking for. You can't do that. And he was right. None of them could stick with him. All of them fell away. All turned against him. And he hangs on the cross alone. How impressive do you find Jesus in this passage? It's probably not the first passage you turn to if you're talking to someone about Jesus, is it, actually? I'm not saying we avoid talking about the cross, but I doubt that we'd go straight here. How impressive is Jesus in this passage? And yet, throughout this passage, Matthew gives us little things here and there that remind us, maybe if you want, of that heavenly operations room and the fact that all of this is going exactly according to plan. We remember that a week ago Jesus said that they will deliver him over to the Gentiles, they will beat him, they will mock him, they will spit on him, and they will crucify him. And that's exactly what we see happen here. But there's little details as well, little sort of prophetic details that kind of pop up here and there. You think about the Gentiles. Look what they do in verse 29. These Gentile soldiers, they kneel and they say, Hail, King of the Jews. Right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we had Gentiles kneeling and hailing Jesus, the one who was born King of the Jews. Here there is this kneeling, this hailing, and it's insincere at the moment, isn't it? They do it in mockery. And yet there's something prophetic in that because the Jews will reject God's salvation. But the Gentiles will be the ones who see Jesus for who he really is and will bow the knee. Even by the end of this chapter in verse 54, just flick across quickly, we'll come to it next week, but look at verse 54. You see some of those same Roman soldiers, when they see Jesus' death, they say to each other, truly this was the Son of God. And so in our story, the kneeling is done in mockery, but it reminds us of what will one day happen. And Philippians 2, verse 8, kind of gives us a broader picture, and the verse should come up on screen. Talking about Jesus, it says this. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient. Can we get that verse up, Brad, that Philippians verse? Thank you. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is because Jesus endures the cross that one day every knee will bow before him as king. It's because he suffers. It's because he stays on that cross. It's because he stays quiet and he takes that punishment that one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so in his enduring, in this apparent weakness, in this one who is truly the Son of God being battered by Roman soldiers who just mock him, he knows where they're going to end up. He knows some of them will be bowing the knee actually just a few moments later when they see him for what he really is. He knows the rest of them will one day bow the knee and it will be over for them, because they will see that this one who suffered is the true king of all creation. And as Jesus takes those hits, as he allows himself to be dressed up in this robe and this crown of thorns, and he's hit with his own fake scepter, and he's pushed around, and he can barely stay standing, as he does not retaliate, as he does not call down legions of angels to put a stop to it straight away, which we know he can do because he just told us that when he was arrested just a few moments before. He doesn't do any of that. And one day he will, because he doesn't do any of that, one day be seen as the great king of all creation. One day every knee will bow. Your knee will bow. Your knee will bow. Don't know if it does now. If it doesn't, it will. How impressive does Jesus seem now? In verse 40, when we see these people mocking him for talking about the temple, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days," they mock him. "The temple's still there. You haven't done anything to that temple. Building work, hello, no?" Now they don't even know what they're talking about. The temple is the emblem of the focal point between people and God. If you're going to have any relationship with God, it all goes through the temple. We know what kind of state the temple is in, having been through Matthew. We know what Jesus has said about the temple in terms of its future and in terms of its efficacy in managing that relationship between God and people at this time. Jesus is talking about himself here. He will become that new focal point for people who long to be in relationship with God. And instead of being about rules and about being good enough, but you can't ever be good enough and you're stuck in that frustration, instead, you give yourself to the Lord Jesus and you are in. You are accepted by God, your creator, your ultimate judge, the one who has power over every fiber of your existence. You are made right with him. You come from being an enemy to being family with him because of Jesus. It's a whole new world order that happens at this point. The temple is gone. Jesus is now the focal point. For anybody who wants to know anything about God, it all happens through him. All of human history, all of our failings, all of our flaws, all of our hopes and our dreams about what an afterlife might be, about what this life might be, all our frustrations and everything that's good and bad, absolutely everything about human existence, it all comes down to Jesus on the cross. They question him as a savior because he doesn't save himself. It's because he doesn't save himself that he can save us. It's because he doesn't save himself that we now do not have to go through the same thing that we deserve to go through. In our rebellion against God, we are the thieves either side who rebelled against God. That's where we deserve to be. This is where we deserve to be. But because he has done it, we are saved. And these people say, where's your salvation? Right here. How impressive do you find Jesus now? How impressive when you realize where you would be if he didn't do this. If he listened to people and said, fair enough. Where would we be? What hope would any of us have? We'd have no hope. We would be nowhere. Because he does not save himself, he can save us. If we're like the world, and if we've come tonight just being like the world, we'll look at Jesus and it will seem pathetic. We might feel sorry for him. We might sort of think, if I was there, I'd sort of say, guys, don't, that's mean. I might have cried, I might have been moved by it because it didn't seem right. Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but we wouldn't have been impressed. If we're like the world, we'll see this and we won't see a king, we won't see a savior. And actually, that whole idea is just a bit laughable, isn't it? But if we see what Jesus is really doing here, if we see what really happens as he is beaten like this, as he hangs on the cross like this, then actually we'll be blown away by what we see. And we'll call him two things. We'll praise him as these two things, and the screen will have what it is. As we look at Jesus on the cross, we will call him King, and we will call him Savior. Let's pray, shall we? Let's just take time, each of us, to call him that personally for ourselves. Lord Jesus, once more, we just pray that you'd help each of us in this room to see the immense significance of what you have done for us on the cross. We recognize that it is so deep, it is so beautiful, it's so mind-blowingly significant that just a few moments' consideration on a Sunday evening is not sufficient for us to fully appreciate it or to fully thank you or to fully understand it. But we do pray that you would just open our eyes a little bit more tonight, deepen us in our appreciation for something which maybe we knew already, but just need to go deeper into. And if there's any here tonight who up until now haven't really seen Jesus for who he really is and haven't really seen the cross for what it really is, we pray that you would open those eyes so they might see just how deeply impressive Jesus is here and how much we have to thank him for, how deserving he is to be called our King and our Savior. Amen.